up a few months ago and he said, I need some questions for this booklet. And I've given you some questions for your Bible study, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to add another two because Paul would only let me have four. And you see there that I've done 1A, B, C, 2A, B, C. But I've got two more at the end, and they're very important questions. Look, we're looking at Romans again, and we've been looking at it. We've only got three chapters to go, 14, 15, and 16. And Romans is the key New Testament book. It contains the most systematic explanation of the gospel. And that was the reason for Paul writing this letter. And we looked last week at keywords. And keywords were reconciled to God, justified by faith, crucified with Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And we looked at those in the first 11 chapters. But the goal of the gospel isn't just what we believe. It isn't just that we get things right theologically. It's also the result of how we should behave. And these last five chapters, that's what it's about. And it's the outworking of the gospel. Chuck Missler called this part the what now part of the book of Romans. And it begins in chapter 12 and verse 1. And it says there that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Why? Is the question asked there. It's your reasonable service, says Paul. And then he says, you will discover the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So the following chapters explain this in different areas, but this morning we're going to look at chapter 14, and we need to look at this, we need to think about it, and we need to talk about it, because reading through this small chapter has changed my life and my perspective on Christian things. And I think if we can take this on board, it's going to change our lives, and it's going to change your perspective of church. It's going to change your perspective on how we deal with people within our church and how we actually act as a church. So we're going to look at those things this morning. So we're only going to read the first 8 verses and the last 2 verses because John Fenton's going to speak about the middle ones next week. So Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to pass judgment on someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or he falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another, and another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And then the last 2 verses. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. And that's where we're going to finish there. Now, it used to be adequate to ask a person, are you a Christian? And they would say yes or no. But then someone needed to qualify that, so they would ask the question, are you a born-again Christian? And then someone else had to qualify it even more, and they said, are you an evangelical born-again Christian? And then someone else said, that's not sufficient. So they would say, are you a conservative evangelical born-again Christian? And then that wasn't sufficient either, so someone else said, are you a spirit-filled, conservative, evangelical, born-again Christian. And someone a little bit more bizarre would say, are you a dispensational, spirit-filled, conservative, evangelical, born-again Christian? And someone really bizarre would say, are you a King James Bible-believing only, dispensational, spirit-filled, conservative, evangelical, born-again Christian? Now, we've put all these adjectives together to find out just what sort of a Christian we're referring to. Well, of course, there are some things that we need to be sure of, but there are thousands of denominations in the world, and I don't know how many there are, and most of them forming because they disagree with somebody else over some issue. And some of those issues are crucial. For instance, the nature and the purposes of God, absolutely essential if you hold on to Scripture. The deity and the work of Jesus Christ, people have laid down their lives for these topics. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, this is essential. The inspiration of the final authority of Scripture, we've got to hold on to that. The fact that salvation is by grace, it's the gift of God. These are crucial doctrinal issues, and we must be clear about them. And I think as a church, you get very good teaching here on those issues. But there are also ethical and moral issues that we need to understand. And the Bible is clear about those because God's purpose is to express his moral character in his people. Therefore, there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. There are moral absolutes that we discover from Scripture because they derive themselves from the character of God. But there are other things which fall into a different category, which also divide us. And Paul calls these in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, he says they're called disputable matters. They're not doctrinal issues, they're not even ethical issues, they're actually personal scruples and sometimes cultural issues. Sometimes these are thrown into the package of what we call Christian. And we begin to get upset with people who don't conform to those scruples or those cultural issues. And often these are the secondary issues which divide us and actually upset us with other people. Now, he talks frankly here about this being a division between the weak and the strong. We don't like to think about it like that. We like to think about it as we would prefer it to be between the right and the wrong, and we're the right ones, wouldn't we? You know, that's how we would like to think about it. Or the mature and the immature, and we're the mature, of course. Or the deep and the superficial, and of course, we're the deep. But Paul says here it's between the weak and the strong. And the interesting thing that I find about these verses here is that it's the weak that have the strongest convictions, and it's the strong that are the most liberal. And we don't usually like that word in church, do we, liberal? But it's a good word in this chapter, and we're going to think of it as a good word, okay? So just flick that over in your brain. And with this, I'd like to discuss three things about this chapter here that we've read. First, I want to look at recognizing the problem. Then I want to look at how we respond to that problem. And then I want, thirdly, to look at how we're going to rectify that problem. Because these are things that affect us individually here as a church. Now, Paul refers to two examples here. We need to look at them. They were disputable matters. And the first one was about food, vegetarianism in particular. And the second one was about sacred days. Now, regarding food, he says in verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, we don't know the background to this because Paul doesn't go into it, but obviously Christians there at that church felt that vegetarianism was the only way to go. And Paul doesn't explain it because he's writing to the people that know all about it. And of course, we're reading it centuries later, so we're from a different culture and a different century. And we sort of scratch our heads and think, what's all the fuss about? Vegetarianism. But if we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul speaks about a similar situation in Corinth where people would take food that was sacrificed to idols, and I would say it was probably live food, and they would sacrifice it to an idol, and then they would take it to the marketplace and they would cut it up, and they would sell the meat. And the Christians would say,
is it right to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols? And we have a similar thing happening in New Zealand with halal meat, and we have a similar thing happening all over Europe and Britain. And the Christians would say, are we supposed to eat meat that's offered to idols? And then they would ask, I mean, is it going to be contaminated somehow by it being presented to idols, or is it going to be demonized in some way? Are we going to be damaged by this? Or is it going to indicate that we're sort of tolerant to idol worship by eating it? And these were the questions that were raised with Paul at that time, and I'm sure that it went through our minds when we knew about the meat, the halal meat. Well, Paul answered that question. He said, idols are nothing. They're just sticks and stones. Don't worry about it. In fact, he said, if it's great meat, eat it. Enjoy it. But he gave a warning. He said, if somebody who is called a weaker brother feels that by you eating that meat, somehow you're demonstrating a sympathy to idol worship, he said, then don't eat it in front of your brother. Because he said, you could hinder him or be a stumbling block to him. And he talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, eating vegetables is not an issue, as far as I know, in contemporary New Zealand. I mean, I haven't heard. Have anybody heard of a vegetarian evangelical church in New Zealand? I haven't. I mean, there must be one somewhere, but I mean, there will be one in America, I'm sure, but there's none here. But what we should be concerned about here is not that the actual issue, but the principles that lie behind this issue, and that's what we're going to look at. And certainly if it is evident in Rome, and also in earlier Corinth, that this issue of eating meat divided the Christians. Now, the Israelites, of course, had good reason for being strict about meat. You only have to look at the book of Leviticus chapter 11, and you see some really interesting things in there. And we're not going to look at it today. For instance, you mustn't eat camels, you mustn't eat coonies, whatever they are, rabbits, or pigs. You mustn't even touch a pig, according to Leviticus chapter 11. As for birds, you could eat chicken, but you couldn't eat eagle or vulture or kite or raven or gull or hawk, and you must never eat bat. And I don't know if you fancy a bat salad for lunch today, but one thing you could have, you could eat crickets and locusts and grasshoppers. So you could have a cricket salad with a little bit of grasshopper sprinkled on your potatoes. Now, I saw on the Discovery Channel not that long ago a really interesting thing. There was clouds forming over the sky, and when they first showed it, it looked like black clouds and the rain was coming. But when they got up close, it was actually millions of flies. And then they would go on to land, and the natives of that country would be catching these flies and getting thousands of them together and making them into a patty, which looked like a power patty. And they would be squashing them all down, and then they'd fry them up, and they were eating them. And it said in the Discovery Channel, and you know, you've got to believe everything that the Discovery Channel tells you, that they were lacking in a protein, and this gave them that protein that they needed. Now, I'm sure that there was good reason for the Leviticus laws in those days, and according to Grant Rees, there was good reason, and he knows those sorts of things. But those things are not binding on you and I today. Jesus said he declared all foods absolutely clean, but there was good reason for them in those days. The fact that this is an issue of eating meat, this isn't just an issue of eating meat or eating vegetables, but it was divisive amongst the people. And that's the first issue. The second issue he talks about is about sacred days. And it says in verse 5, it says, one man considers one day more sacred than another, and another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, this one is a little bit more complicated, isn't it? Is he talking about the Ten Commandments here, or is he talking about sacred days? One of the commandments is that 6 days you labor, and on the seventh day you rest. Is he talking about that? Well, maybe. Some think he's talking more about special days and special holidays. For instance, Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10, he said this, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years, and I fear for you. that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. That's Paul speaking to the Galatians. Clearly, they were observing. They were beginning to observe special days and months again. And maybe it was the Jewish calendar. They were looking at the Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. And sometimes we can look at Easter and Christmas like this. I love Easter and Christmas. Every year we end up getting people saying, these are from pagan practices. Who cares? We hear that every year. I love Christmas. I celebrate Christmas. We all celebrate Christmas. It's a special time. I love to give gifts and I love to receive gifts. It's great. And I love to remember our Saviour and our Lord at this time. But I think we have to say more obviously this is about the Sabbath. Chuck Missler says that the Sabbath refers to the seventh day. That's what Sabbath means, seventh day. And yet some Bible scholars refer to the Sabbath being switched to the first day of the week. I'll leave it for you to work that one out. A study of the Sabbath would be a fabulous thing to do at some stage because it really does refer to Christ. And when did the Sabbath start? Right at the beginning of creation. Paul Gay will tell you this one. When man was created, I told you, working with people is difficult. God had a rest the next day. That was the Sabbath day. Okay, that was the first day. Now, we know this because in Acts it says, on the first day of the week we came together to break bread. So that was when they started to do that. And that's the meaning of communion time together. It was the first day of the week that they did that. And when Paul went to Corinthians, in Corinthians chapter 16, it says, on the first day of the week of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. So clearly they met together on the first day of the week. Certainly the Jewish background had many rules of Sabbath observant, and many of them were chronically restrictive and missed the whole purpose. And some of the big controversies in Jesus' own life was that he frequently did the wrong thing on the Sabbath day when the Sabbath was all about Jesus Christ. But I come across a book called Sabbath Observance, and it's very interesting. It's to help out Jewish people with observing the Sabbath. Now, they subdivided the Sabbath law into 39 subsections, and those 39 subsections, so one law, Sabbath law, 39 different subsections, and then each one of those subsections were divided up into between 20 and 50 different laws. So you really got an idea of what you had to do on the Sabbath. Now, so one of those laws was you weren't allowed to plough on the Sabbath. Now that sounds reasonable, isn't it? Don't plough on the Sabbath. You farmers should know that. Don't plough on the Sabbath. But one of those laws that came from that was you couldn't drag a bed or a chair across the lawn because that might drag up some dirt and that would be called ploughing. You couldn't sweep the soil off your anything with a stiff bristle broom because that also could be ploughing. It could rake up the soil and something could grow. Another one was you can't sow. You weren't allowed to sow. Now that sounds reasonable as well. But you couldn't pour water over your hands where there was soil in case you actually fertilised something and something grew. Or you couldn't take liquids into the garden on the Sabbath in case you spilt it and something grew. Or you couldn't reap. In other words, you couldn't run across the grass if it's long and it's wet because you might tear it up with your shoes. And then the effect would be reaping. But here's the best one for you ladies. You weren't allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. That first man we saw back there, he hadn't seen a mirror he didn't like. That vain man. But you couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath in case you saw a hair on your chin and you plucked it out. That would be called reaping. Didn't say anything about men and your nasal hairs and looking around some of you, it didn't really matter, does it? But shearing was another prohibition, and obviously shearing sheep we think of in New Zealand. But some of you teenagers will be pleased about this. You weren't allowed to comb your hair on the Sabbath in case you pulled some out. I see some smiles down there. Good on you. Okay. So that was good. Slaughtering. You weren't allowed to slaughter on the Sabbath. There's a rule against brushing your teeth because it might, if you used a stiff brush, you might make your gums bleed. And you never know, it's the thin edge of the wedge. You might end up cutting your throat or something like that after that. I know that these are ludicrous and a bit over the top, but they were there. Now, we're not dealing with the issues themselves, but we're dealing with the principles. And of course, you know, and the principle is this: we are not to allow minor issues to become major issues, especially when we make other people to conform to our minor issues. We all come from different backgrounds, and I've spoken to some different people here about their backgrounds and what's happened in their life, what was religious. I know in my life, and Mum and Dad will be listening to this, so I have to be careful what I said, say there were certain restrictions. We weren't allowed to play with cards on Sundays. And I know that other people's lives, there was all sorts of taboos. You weren't allowed to drink, or you couldn't go to the movies, or you couldn't have TV. And anybody that had a TV was pretty suspect. And you couldn't join trade union movements or political parties, and you had to wear the right clothes and talk to the right people. And that had to do with Sabbaths and Sundays. And I'm sure if some of you look back on your background, you will see some of those taboos that were in your own family lives. But none of these are biblical issues. None of them. They're cultural issues. Some of them are good things, but they are purely cultural issues. And the message here is, in these disputable matters, if they're not addressed by Scripture, they're actually no one else's business but yours. In fact, in Colossians, Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 16, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, new moon festival, or the Sabbath day." Don't let anyone judge you, he says, about what you eat and drink, or about the Sabbath day, or about festivals. Jesus declared all foods clean. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. It's what comes out of his mouth that makes him unclean. Now, that's recognizing the problem. We need to look at, secondly, responding to the problem. What do we do about the problem? You see, the basis of the issue is found in the security that we find in legalism. Let me define legalism for you. It's living by a set of rules as a means or an attempt to please God. Now, how do you know when you're a legalist? Now, it's not when you apply those rules to your own life, because that's fine. But it's when you expect others. You're a legalist when you begin to judge everybody else by the same criteria that you put in your own life. That's when you become a legalist. See, that's clearly implied in this passage, because we look at verse 3, it says, "The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not." And looking down on is sort of a snobbery, isn't it? And you don't do things right because you eat everything, or you don't do things right because you eat everything. And then he says, "And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does." Because the tendency is, when someone differs from me in these sorts of scruples, I tend to look down on them, or I tend to condemn them for it. Verse 10 says, "You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment seat." And if you find yourself looking down on other people or judging them for trivial reasons, then you are a legalist. Or worse still, Paul says here, you're a weak Christian. Now, of course, keeping rules can be handy as a young Christian. We all have to have some rules to live by. For instance, painting by numbers is a good example. I remember when my children were small, they started painting by numbers. You know what I mean by that? They got a sheet, and it was a picture was divided up, and it had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 all over the page. And if you got number 1, you painted all those bits in yellow. Number 2 was blue. And then they'd come to you, and they would say, "Look, I've done a picture." And you'd say, "Did you do that all by yourself?" "Yes, I did that all by myself." "That's fantastic. Let's put that on the fridge." And you'd put it on the fridge, and Grandma would come round and say, "Look at little Johnny's done. He's done this picture." "Oh, did he do it by himself?" "Yes, he did." "That's fantastic." And it is fantastic. But if you're still doing that when you're 20, you haven't grown up, have you? It's like trainer wheels on your bike. Click down there, Cindy. There's very few people with trainer wheels still on their bikes at 20 years of age. When you mature, you begin to get things in balance. Now, some people are frightened of this because freedom, they fear, leads to a license. And of course, it may. But the Bible doesn't allow a license. That's talking about living any old how. It doesn't allow that. Because there are moral truths, there are doctrinal truths, there are boundaries in our lives. But those boundaries, within those boundaries, you can live as you like. And we do that with our children as a parent, don't we? We set boundaries for our children. When they were little children, they were little babies, we used to put a playpen around them. It wasn't just to protect them. I mean, it wasn't just for them so they couldn't get out. It was to protect them from the older brother who was going to jump on them and body slam them. We put playpens around them. Then they got it wider. They could go to the outside of the room. They could go to the next room. They could go outside and play. The boundaries got wider until they became teenagers. And those boundaries were let go because you'd done your training. You were still there. You were still there to help, but the boundaries were let go. And I know that's why we can't cheat on our tax forms. That's why we're faithful to our wives and faithful to our husbands, because there are moral boundaries that we can't cross. We don't covet. We're not greedy. Those sorts of things. But within those areas known as disputable issues that Paul speaks about here, there is freedom. And you've got to remember, Paul was an extreme legalist. He killed Christians for a living. He carried out the laws. He was a legalist extraordinary, a Pharisee. And then he said, freedom. Freedom from all that stuff. I have freedom in Christ. Paul said to the Galatians, because he knew that someone was going to come along after him, after he preached and taught to them, he knew that someone was going to come along and try and bind them up again. And he said there in Galatians 5 and verse 1, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, he calls legalism here a burden of slavery. It's on your back. It's what drives you. And he says, you've been set free. Enjoy your freedom. Thirdly, I want to talk about rectifying that problem. How do we live with these disputable matters, in which I have certain convictions and you have different convictions? This happens in this church. I have different convictions to what you have. Not all of you, of course. Most of you agree with me. Sometimes. But we do. I want to give you four words to live by. The first one is, we need to be careful. Verse 4 says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or he falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So be careful, he says. Do not judge somebody else for things that they feel the freedom to enjoy and you don't feel the freedom to enjoy it. Don't condemn them. There are some things, quite frankly, that are none of our business. They stand before God, and it's important that they do stand before God with a clear conscience. In verse 6 it says, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. And that's why he's doing that. His conscience is clear before God. And he who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And then it says, but he who abstains does so to the Lord. He also is in a good conscience before God. He gives thanks. So what I'm saying here is we need to be very, very careful. The second thing is conscientious. Verse 5 says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike, and each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. There are two different positions here. Somebody says one day is more sacred than another, and the other one says, no, they're all alike. Which one is right? Does Paul say one is right and one is wrong? No, he doesn't. Whatever your view and whatever your conviction, you need to be fully convinced in your own mind. You need to actually think about those things intelligently and come to a conclusion yourself. And that's really the force of it. Never violate your conscience. Your conscience is God-given. It's God-given. And it's interesting in the Bible that leprosy and sin are comparisons. And leprosy in the Bible, it talked about leprosy, took the nerve endings, the feelings out of you. And some of those poor people with leprosy would burn themselves badly in those days. And they couldn't feel it. They didn't know they were doing themselves damage. Our conscience is similar. We can heighten our conscience, being more in tune with God. It's like the Holy Spirit. We can be more in tune with the Holy Spirit, or we can dull down the Holy Spirit in our lives. And what our conscience is God-given. Do not reject your conscience. You need to be alert to those bells and whistles in your mind. Therefore, we need to ask the question, what does the Bible say about these issues? And where the Bible is ambiguous about it, then you need to be convinced in your own mind what is right and live that way before God. Thirdly, we need to be caring. It says, so we've talked about being careful, conscientious, we need to be caring now. If our brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. If somebody has strong convictions about vegetarianism and they invite you for a meal, don't take your steak in your handbag and then bring it out at the meal table. Okay? Look at me. Cindy's had me on vegetables for a while now. I'm fading away to a small block of flats. Tolerate it. Okay? You can tolerate it. You go home and eat your steak. But whatever you do, don't make your brother stumble. That's the real issue. And the fourth thing is, you need to be confident. You need to be confident. You can be sure that people are going to bring pressure on you. You make your decisions to live a certain way and do certain things certain ways. People are going to bring pressure on you about those ways. It says in verse 22, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Paul says the issue is not the issue itself of vegetarianism or Sabbath days or anything like that. It's the spirit in which you engage in this issue. He says you can do the right things in the wrong spirit. And anything like that that doesn't come from faith is sin. You can do the right thing in the wrong spirit, and that is sin. It's the spirit, it's the attitude, it's the disposition of yourself in that situation. The man who has doubts, he says, is condemned if he eats because he is eating not from faith. Therefore, we are to respect those who may have different views to us on certain things. What's the bottom line? I just want to end with that. The bottom line is that we have boundaries of truth, theological truths, doctrinal truths, moral truths, ethical truths. But within that, we can live in freedom before God. Total freedom before God. And that's the wonderful thing about it. Enjoy your life as a Christian. You're living in tune with God. Let God be God in your life. He wants to lead you. He wants to guide you. He has you because you're an individual person, and he wants to do something special with you. You can talk to people no one else can. You can do things no one else can. But he wants you to be you. He doesn't want you to be like me. He doesn't want you to be like anybody else. He wants you as you are. I want to pray together, and then I want to put those two questions on that page. So if you can find a pen after we pray, that would be really good. Heavenly Father, we're really grateful this morning that we have been liberated from sin. Thank you, Lord God, for that. Liberated from the guilt and the consequences of our sin. Lord, we are eternally grateful, and we thank you too that we've been liberated from a law. We thank you now that we live by the Spirit of God. We thank you that you indwell us internally. We no longer live by externally imposed set of precepts or rules. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we'll learn to live with mutual respect that will allow liberty of different convictions and behavior. And we thank you for the convictions people have on these things. But help us, Lord, we pray, to be free from having to judge them and free from having to live with a sense of guilt ourselves when somebody else disapproves. Thank you that your word speaks to this issue to us. Lord God, we thank you for your word here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the two questions I'm going to have, and if you've really understood what I've spoken about this morning, you can throw out all those other questions, and you just put these two in there, because these two will cause an awful lot of bother. If you're not mature enough, then don't have these ones. But the first question is, what are the cultural issues that we are holding on to within this small congregation, within this group of people here? What are the cultural issues that we are holding on to? And I can think of at least three major ones and quite a few small ones. And I'm right. Of course not. Okay? But I think these are things that we need to open up. Good luck, elders. We're going to cause you a bit of strife here, but it's going to be honest strife. You need to do this in honesty and think of those four words that we talked about. The second question is, what should we do about it? What should we do about it? Or what can we do about it? I've heard people say, I'm going to leave this church over something trivial. You know, these are cultural issues. They're not important. Okay? But we need to look at ourselves very honestly and very earnestly and put these things into perspective. Go to it. Now, David Perry was going to just have a quick talk to us about something.
Thanks, Doug. A lot of great insight there. It's just a personal plea to the congregation. Our foster boy, Finn, has been with us for about 9 months. Sadly, we have decided we're too old to have two foster boys. And in about a week, Finn is leaving our home. Rosie and myself believe it is vitally important that Finn goes to a Christian home. I appeal to each family in our church family that there will be a Christian home for him. The government expects that one or both prospective foster parents attend a few half-day training sessions. The government also pays foster parents to keep foster children. Please, if you can help, let Rosie or myself know so that we can pass on your name to the appropriate government department. Thank you.